Diffusing depression. You remember the cartoons, strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown? He is downcast. He's been crying. He's sad. Linus comes in and says, "Charlie, what's the matter?" He said, "My book manuscript, the publishers," he said, "it's been rejected." And he said, "But Charlie," he said, "that's common. A lot of manuscripts get rejected." He said, "I know, but I haven't sent it to them yet." That would be depressing. Depression, hard to define, but everybody here knows what it is. It is the simplest definition. It's a major mood disorder causing persistent feelings of sadness, loss of interest, affects how you feel, how you think, how you behave, can lead to emotional and physical disorders. It's more than just having the blues or the blahs. It's, you know, something that is persistent. And according to the most recent statistics, it is one of the most pervasive maladies in our country as an emotional disorder. Over 125,000 people are hospitalized each year because of depression. There's another 200,000 who seek psychiatric help, and approximately 70,000 people commit suicide. And I just want to talk a little bit about the problem and look at what Scripture says of, can help us to be able to diffuse depression and live the victorious life that God intends for us in Jesus Christ. I think the first thing we need to establish, though, I think probably everybody knows this, but there may be some who think that Christians should never get depressed, or that you can reach a spiritual plane or place in God or spirituality where you're not subject to depression, but that just isn't true. It isn't true. Every human being on the planet is subject to depression, and none of us are exempt. And regardless of how strong or stable or how spiritual you may be, everybody experiences depression to some degree or another. In fact, some of the greatest men of the Bible fell prey to depression. You read through the whole book of Jeremiah, and especially the biographical portions, not so much as prophecy to the people, but where it's about him and where his conversations with God. He is absolutely depressed. And in the 9th chapter, the 1st verse, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I could weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And he bitterly complained to God. He said, "You deceived me, and I was deceived." What he's talking about is, you gave me this message, and now all I preach is judgment, and then it isn't coming to pass. You see, he prophesied the judgment and destruction of Israel for 40 years. And believe me, they didn't wait till the 39th year to call him a liar and a false prophet and a traitor to the country. And he said, "You deceived me and I was deceived." Well, let me tell you, if God set out to deceive you, you would be deceived, that's for sure. But he said, "I'll not mention his name anymore." In fact, he wanted to resign from the ministry. It's right there in chapter 9, about verse 2. He wanted to have a motel out in the wilderness. "Just let me manage a motel out of the wilderness and let me run away and get away from all these people and all these problems and all this mess." That's a man who is depressed. The psalmist asks, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" Now, that's how you express it in Hebrew poetry. Today, he would just ask, "Why am I depressed?" Because that's what he's talking about, downcast in my soul. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 8, he said of himself, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." He would later talk about when they went into Macedonia, how that they feared for their very lives, that there was struggles on the outside and fear on the inside, and how God comforted him. The Bible said he comforted him by sending him a friend whose name was Titus. I will assure you that Paul experienced depression. John the Baptist in prison, when he's questioning the message, that doubting his own message and wondering, "Are you the one that should come?" His life is ending in a way that he didn't expect. It was totally contrary to everything he would have ever anticipated. I assure you that he was depressed. And over the objections of some that would not understand the full humanity of Christ, I would suggest to you that Jesus himself was very much depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane when under such strain, the blood vessels in his forehead near the surface, it's a condition known as hematidrosis or hematidrosis, I'm not sure, where these under stress, these little capillaries will rupture and blood will mingle with sweat, and it was a bloody sweat. And Lord, let this depart from me. This man who was tempted in all points as we are, who experienced everything we do, Jesus himself was probably very much depressed at that moment. Job's lament, if there was anybody, he's the poster boy, right? Job 7, listen to this, he said, I've been allotted months of futility and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and they come to an end without hope. That's about as sad a picture as you could possibly describe. Job is saying, I've had it. I'm wiped out. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I'm sick and I'm dying. And though none of us here have ever suffered to the degree or to the extent that Job suffered, I think probably most of us can identify with his feelings. Probably at some point in your life, you've experienced a moment, a low point like that, that we're just living under the pile of our problems. And like I said, it's strange, difficult to define, but it's kind of a strange gloom that just settles down and persists, and it threatens our lifestyle, and it changes our moods, and it affects the kind of person we are and the degree of happiness or unhappiness we experience. And we may call it by many different names, melancholia, lethargy, withdrawal, but it all boils down to the same thing. Our spirits are down, and there is a certain amount of depression. Now, what are the causes of it? There are a lot of causes, and you could spend the whole time talking about this. Some people, some suggest, clinicians say that there's a relationship between depression and anger. Let me see what I put up here on the screen for you. Abuse. Let's start there. Let's go with the screen. Abuse. People who have suffered abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. Abuse can cause it. Medications. Certain medicines that you take. Probably people here have experienced this. In fact, I know you have because some of you have talked to me in hospitals and after doctor visits and talking about how the medication's affecting you and you don't like, it makes you feel weird. And I think everybody here knows something about that. Sorry, that didn't come quite as clear as it should. Another thing, genetics. That has to do with your physical makeup. Sometimes there are things that are inherited because the body naturally produces certain chemicals that help us with dealing with moods and emotions and certain chemicals that help us to ward off depression. If those are depleted, then you're without the resources you need to be able to deal with it. Sometimes it can be a genetical problem and related to a physical problem. Conflict, conflict really upsets the apple cart, doesn't it? Conflict, it can create such a depression and such a sadness and feeling and such stress and strain when there's conflict, regardless of where it is, whether it's on the job or in your relationship with your kids or your spouse or with other people, a conflict of relationship, conflict of circumstances can cause it. Alienation, when people feel maybe abandoned or people feel rejected or feel cut off. Sometimes alienated, not from people, but alienated from your resources. You don't have the things that you need to be able to cope with life or whatever situations that you're having. Life changes. I mean, this can be anything. It could be a divorce. It could be changing jobs. It could be moving from one place to another. That's very stressful. Life changes, and our lives do change. I'm working right now on a kind of a personal project that's required me to go through all of our old family pictures. That's quite a chore when you have dozens and dozens of boxes and thousands of pictures. And as I looked through them, I spent time looking through them and going through them. There were two emotions. One, it made me very nostalgic as I looked back at, pictures a lot of fond memories when the kids were little and joyous times together. But the other thing is it also made me sad. And what made me sad was I know I will never be that skinny again. And I went, my goodness. hey, I can't believe this. What happened? Well, I got old. That's what happened. We're talking about life changes. And sometimes that kind of thing, people gain weight and it makes them, they're very depressed over how they look and how they feel. Their appearance, any type of life changes that could happen. Grief. Now, we normally associate grief with the loss of a loved one, and that's certainly true. But grief is our response to any kind of loss. And a loss, it doesn't necessarily have to be someone that died in your family that could cause you to grieve, but any kind of loss will produce a grief response, greater or less, you know, to varying degrees. But the loss of a position, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a dream, the you know, something you were passionate about that failed, the loss of a key person in your life, maybe children leave home or something of that sort. Any type of grief, depression and grief go hand in hand. And substance abuse. Almost all, I mean, duh, alcohol is a depressant. What does it do? Gives you maybe there's a temporary buzz and a temporary, you know, relief from whatever's there, but when you come down, it depresses. That's what it does. And most all drug addicts and alcohol abusers, substance abuse people, go through extreme bouts of depression. It's common with that particular situation or circumstance. Illness. Sometimes when people are dealing with prolonged sickness or illness, it can, not only is there a physical toll on the body, but depression. People get very depressed. In fact, one of the highest groups at risk for suicide is elderly white males who have retired. That group has a high rate of suicide because they've retired, and many people have lost any sense of purpose or identity because who they were was tied up in their work, and they're no longer doing that, and they no longer feel useful anymore. And at that age now, they're starting to suffer maybe some physical ailments. Many of their friends have passed on, and it is a very high at-risk group for suicide. One of the highest groups at risk. How will that work? Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? That's what's important. Illness can cause it. And then failure and disappointments. You know? Some kind of defeat, personal defeat. Expectations were disappointed. Something you were attempting didn't work out. And there was a sense of failure. But very, very often, though, when all of this happens, there are probably many other things that you could talk about. But very often with depression, we get caught up in a kind of a syndrome of self-criticism and self-doubt and self-pity. And it can manifest itself in so many different ways, not only feelings of sadness, but a change in our appetite. We either don't have an appetite or all we want to do is eat all the time. It can change your sleep habits. You can't sleep or all you want to do is sleep as a means of escape. People become listless, accompanied by sorrow, distress, maybe irritability. People withdraw, they become apathetic. Spiritually, people are prone to question God, discount His will, maybe even turn away from Him as a resource. So what do we do when we're in such a condition? What does the Bible say that can help us to diffuse depression? Now, the one thing I don't want to do is be guilty of putting a Band-Aid on a serious wound. And I realize, I'm not talking today, I realize that sometimes this becomes a very serious disorder where people become clinically depressed, long-term depression over a period of time for years. And sometimes it is those types of things, people, they do need professional help and need help maybe from a counselor, from a doctor. And I will tell you that during my journey through the dark night of the soul, 18 months that I went through, I suffered greatly from depression. I was severely depressed. And I went and sat down and talked with a counselor. And one of the first things he did was send me to a doctor. We got to find out and see if there's anything physical going on with you. And he sent me, they had the right doctor. And I sat down with him for about 35 or 40 minutes. I've never had a doctor spend that much time with me. This guy was really good. And basically he said to me, he said, I think this is situational depression. This is not clinical depression, but it's situational depression. You're dealing with situations now that are causing this. I don't think you need any kind of medication. I'm not going to recommend that, but here's what we need to do. So the first thing he did was check me physically to make sure there wasn't something physically contributing to that. And that can absolutely happen. There's nothing wrong with having that checked out. or people who have severe disorders like bipolar, those types of situations may require, and usually do require, some kind of trained professional help to deal with, okay? And those are the extreme cases. I'm just talking today more about the kind of the run-of-the-mill depression that maybe all of us have experienced at some time or another. And maybe we can identify with a guy in the Bible who can teach us something about this, whose name was Elijah. Something about depression. Now, Elijah was a man of God who dared to speak up and stand up against Ahab and Jezebel, denounce the idolatry of Baalism that they were attempted to impose by military force upon the people of Israel. Now, listen to me. By the power of God, he brought a drought to the nation that lasted for 3.5 years. He provided the widow at Zarephath with a cruse of oil and a jar of flour that never diminished. When he arrived, she had enough for a hoe cake and a little bit of water to drink. We're going to eat this and die. And he blessed the barrel, and the barrel never ran dry. That is miraculous. And this is the same man, Elijah, who raised the widow's son from the dead. And in response to Elijah's prayer, God sent down fire from heaven. And when judgment was brought upon the prophets of Baal, 450 of them were killed. And with special strength, he ran 17 miles ahead of Ahab's chariots to the city of Jezreel. Now, with that kind of resume, we would be prone to think that a man such as this would be immune to depression. I mean, anyone who can pray down drought and fire and pray up the dead and outrun horses is too strong to ever be in the dumps, right? Wrong. In spite of all the powers and miracles in his life, Elijah was just a man. And that is exactly what James said in James 5:17 when he said he was a man of like passions as we are. Literally, Elijah was a man just like us. And even men of miracles and powers can fall prey to depression. And we find him in 1 Kings chapter 19 at verse 4, sitting under a juniper tree praying to die. Suicidal. The elation of his spiritual victories were past. The accompanying strain had left him in the grip of depression, fear and disappointment, and physical exhaustion. His life had been threatened, and he felt desperately alone. And he says he wanders out into a day's journey out in the desert. And I don't know what it is about us, but when we're struggling like this and we're depressed and having these kinds of same emotions, I don't know why we do it, but we tend to withdraw from people. And we tend to cut ourselves off from other people. And the fact of the matter is, that's very much what we need, and that had to be restored as a part of his healing, but we'll see that in just a minute. He ran out into the desert, sits down under this tree, and he basically just says, "Lord, it's enough. I've had enough." That's what he said. Have you ever been in that place? I've had it. How many of you at some point is, "I have had it"? How many of you have had it? Come on. We, most everybody here. The rest of y'all are probably not telling the truth. I don't want to call you liars, but I wouldn't do that, but maybe you didn't want to raise your hand. That's what he says. I've had it. Take my life. So here is Elijah, God's great hero, sniveling like a pouting child, suffering the throes of depression. So how does he get out of this condition, and what did God do? How did he move from under that tree? How did he diffuse depression? There are four things that come to mind right away. The first of these, here are some things to remember, and we don't need to forget these. Number one, you need to remember that life moves in cycles. Life moves in cycles. The first thing that happens is God sends an angel to minister to Elijah. That's in verse 7. He came, the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him. And that's precious to me, because he came with a touch, not with a fist. He came, didn't come with a pointy finger scolding. He came with a gentle touch. And he always comes that way when we're under the juniper tree. And he says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And he fed him. I'm sure dessert was angel food cake, don't you think so? And then he put him to sleep, and when he slept and slept and slept, he woke him up and fed him again and put him back to sleep. Let me tell you, sometimes the most spiritual thing you could do is go take a good long nap. That's right. I remember one time I was up, it was after midnight, and I was up just praying about something, I don't remember what it was, and the Lord just spoke to me and said, Roy, why don't you go to bed? I'm going to be up all night anyway, I'll take the night shift. Why don't you go to bed, and after you've rested, come back and talk to me later. Okay, I'm going to do that. I went home, I just quit praying and went to bed. And sometimes when you, physical exhaustion very much contributes to depression. And the first thing, before God deals with any of the spiritual issues, underlying issues, He deals with His physical problem. And that is, He hasn't been eating right, and He hadn't been taking care of Himself. Now, when you do that, if you're not going to take care of yourself, you got to take care of yourself. You know, it's not enough to pray if you're continually abusing yourself and your body in the same way. And people don't get this, you know. They think, you know, look, I mean, it makes no sense to ask God to help you lose weight if you're eating 8,000 calories a day. If you're not exercising. You know, and people are praying, I need a financial miracle, when in fact what they need is a budget. And to learn biblical principles of stewardship. Right? So he's helping him with this area of his life that he has neglected. And some people just feel guilty when they rest. They don't know how to rest. They overfunction. There's something that drives that in them that somehow they have something to prove or something. But constantly busy. And somebody said, he who burns the candle at both ends is not too bright. So the first thing he does, he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't scold him. Doesn't fuss at him. There's no reprimand. He just acknowledges that Elijah has come face to face with circumstances that are too much for him to handle. The journey is too much for you. The acceptance of the fact that this is a normal part of the human condition. And the fact of the matter is, life moves in cycles. It's normal to have low points. Nobody is on the top of the mountain all of the time. Life doesn't move on level ground. It arranges itself in peaks and valleys, up and down, and ping-pong emotions. Good days, bad days, good days, bad days. They're simply a part of normal life. Some days we're on top, other days we're dragging bottom. In part of ministerial training, chaplain training, they talked to us about post-adrenaline depression. Ministers experience, sometimes they call it the Monday morning blues, post-anointing blues, post-anointing hangover. Do you know that most pastors resign on Monday? More than any other day of the week? I resigned on Monday at least 200 times. Sometimes Monday starts Sunday afternoon. Because see, when you're a pastor, Saturdays and Mondays are the bookends to Sunday. And both days are days of neurosis. On Saturday, we're neurotic trying to figure out what to say. And on Monday, we're neurotic for having said it. And then you do it again next week. And post-adrenaline depression is the natural letdown that you have after you've had any type of high. And I don't mean high on drugs. But anything that spikes your adrenaline. And you go on a great vacation and everything's great, and then you come home and you got to go back to work and the job and the boring routine, and there's a kind of a low after those high exciting moments. And really, you know what it is? You should look it up. It's a good thing to know about. What it is, it's your body telling you to slow down. And the last thing you need to do is go out and find some other activity that will spike your adrenaline again. That's the last thing you need to do. You need to cooperate with it. But you recognize, okay, this is normal, this will pass. Like the farmer, old farmer, they asked him one time, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? He said, my favorite verse is, it came to pass. Now, he might not have had it in context and had it exactly right, but what he meant by that was whatever comes, it comes to pass, it won't last. And that's exactly what we need to understand about this, is that life moves in cycles. We're human, and our human weaknesses mean that we are subjected to the pressures and problems and pains that go along with being alive, no matter how spiritual you think you are or no matter how much you pray. And sometimes our greatest periods of depression come right after our greatest victories, as it did with Elijah. I mean, he went from hero to zero, from the penthouse to the outhouse, from the pinnacle of victory to the throes of defeat in just a matter of a few hours. Great victory followed by extreme situation. Jesus goes to the river Jordan to be baptized. The heavens open. The Spirit descends. God speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And the next thing we read is he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. After the dove came the devil. The three disciples go up with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. And it's this incredible moment when Moses and Elijah appear there. And then the cloud appears of God's presence and glory, and the voice speaks again. I mean, this is not your average routine Sunday morning service. This is extraordinary. What happens immediately after it? They come down the mountain and they run headlong into a demon. A demon-possessed little boy and a demon crying and a broken-hearted father. From the miracle to the mess, from the glory to the gory. Very often, your greatest periods of maybe depression come right after the greatest highs. One thing is, when you're on top, you have farther to fall. And you land harder. And here, when I experience this, and I experience it just like you do, what I try to remember is, this is a normal part of living. Even for Christians, don't panic. Don't abandon ship. It'll pass. This will pass. You'll get through this. Being down doesn't mean that you've been abandoned by God. It doesn't mean you're being punished. It doesn't mean that you don't have any faith. It doesn't mean that you've, you know, somehow lost your Christian witness. Life is normal when it moves in cycles. And when you find yourself in this condition, remember, there is no word of rebuke from heaven, no reprimand, just the loving care of a kind, gracious Father who knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust, and who understands that sometimes the journey is just too great for us. And in loving compassion, he prepares a table for us and says, "Come and eat." And then he may say, "Now go to sleep." Life moves in cycles. Number two, you need to function in spite of your feelings. Now this is hard. This is a matter of, there's no easy way to do this. There's no magical formula. You just have to dig down deep and find the grit and the guts and determination to do this, especially when you don't feel like doing it. Because First Kings 19:11, the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." In other words, even though you feel all you want to do, you just feel like sitting under this tree moping. That's all you want to do. You don't have the energy to do anything else. Get up and go stand on the mountain. I know you don't want to. You don't feel like it. But do it anyway. And sometimes you just have to do that. No one says you have to quit living because we feel depressed. There are tasks that we have to complete regardless. You know, the dishes that need to be washed and beds that need to be made and clothes have to be cleaned and office has to be run and the deal has to be closed and the money has to be made and the car has to be fixed. And life goes on regardless of how we feel. And God, in essence, through the angel, is saying to Elisha, function whether you feel like it or not. It doesn't matter that you're depressed, that you're tired. It doesn't matter that you're cold or muddy or hungry or whatever you may be experiencing. Get up. Quit feeling sorry for yourself and go stand on the mountain. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Elijah, come to my presence. I know you don't want to. I know you don't feel like it. And that's the part of the problem, is that so many Christians just live on their feelings. Their feelings are the barometer of their experience with God. And, you know, if they don't feel a certain way, and it isn't about feeling. Sometimes it's just about reaching down inside of yourself with self-discipline and guts and determination and doing what you need to do, even though you don't feel like it. And he's basically calling him to a place of worship. And believe me, there have been times, many times, when worship was the last thing. I didn't feel like it. But the best time to worship is when you don't feel like it. That is absolutely the best time. You talk about therapeutic? The best time to worship is when you don't feel like it. I don't feel like praying. I don't want to pray. That's the first thing I tell God. I don't feel like praying right now. But I'm going to anyhow. And you know what? I go through that, and some of the most blessed times I've ever had with God came on the heels of that and the aftermath of that, of pressing through. And if you want an example of it, just simply read again the story of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. After being rudely apprehended, publicly ridiculed, mercilessly beaten, illegally thrown in prison, and painfully locked in chains, at midnight they sang songs of hymns to God. That wasn't because of how they felt. It wasn't about how they felt. But when they began to sing to God at midnight, it released the power of God, and you know about the miracle that took place of that. The outcome was a powerful release of God's presence, and the messages function even if you don't feel like it. Number three is you need to touch your assurance point. 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, a still small voice. Now you know this part of the story, the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Now let me tell you, God does speak in the wind. He did at Pentecost, right? Suddenly they heard the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And he does speak in the earthquake he did in the Philippian jail that I just referenced in Acts chapter 16. And he does speak in the fire he did at Mount Carmel when fire fell. He does speak in those things. But most often, he speaks in the still, small voice. But we're seldom satisfied with that. We want the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. We like the sensational, the dramatic, but can I tell you, and don't miss this, God is just as real and powerful in the still, small voice as He is in the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Maybe even more so. And Elijah got in touch with his assurance point of faith. Now that may be different for everybody here. What are we talking about? For him, it was that place as he goes back to Horeb and stands there in the presence of God. That assurance point for you may be simply to take a Bible and sit down in a chair and just sit there and read it uninterrupted for as long as you need to. For others of you, it may simply be to spend time on your knees in prayer, or go take a prayer walk, or just commune with God. When I reached the point where I had reached the point where I just couldn't pray anymore, and I didn't have any more tears, I had wept, and I said to the Lord, I can't pray and I can't weep. What do I do now? And for the first time in 15 months, the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, sing. That's what they did, you know. That's what David did in the household of hall of Saul when he was depressed. Isn't that an amazing thing? When Saul was depressed by an evil spirit, David came in and sang, played his instrument and sang. And it drove away the evil spirit, and Saul was refreshed. For me, that's an assurance point. And so that's exactly what I did. I'd listen to music, I'd sing. Sometimes I'd sing with the CD, with the guitar, just sing. And at this point, I really couldn't pray much anymore. Prayer time wasn't intercession anymore. I wasn't asking God for anything. I was just singing. I was just worshiping. And believe me, there is a therapy to music. That may be the assurance point. Now, that it may differ from each of us, but that's what happened. Elijah got in touch with his assurance point of faith. He communed with the heart of God. Communed with the heart of God. Here was a man, been out of shape, completely wiped out. His remedy was found in the manifestation of God's presence in the most gentle way. And if you've been listening at all, you know you've heard me say dozens of times that still small voice, when he heard in the still small voice, Hebrew scholars tell us there was no sound at all. God was heard. It was the sound of silence. And he heard God speaking in the silence. It was just simply this awareness, this recognition, the knowledge that he was there. Without wind, earthquake, fire, or even a whisper, he simply recognized him in the silence, the sense of his presence. Now remember, back at the brook, when after Elijah appeared to Ahab and he left and he was out in the wilderness, remember he went to a place called Cherith, the brook Cherith, and he said, the ravens will feed you there. And that was back some time ago. At the brook Cherith, Elijah learned the lesson of God's provision. Okay? At Mount Carmel, where the fire fall, he learned the lesson of God's power. But at the cave, he learned the lesson of God's presence as he had never known it before. And with the manifestation of God's presence, there came a clearing of perspective. That's really what discouragement is and depression is. It is a confused, a distorted perception of things very often. And it very much is related. Our perspective gets distorted. It gets blurred. Our visions get blurred. Remember what Elijah said when he was talking to God? He's depressed and he said, I'm the only one that's left. It's just me. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. How many were there who had not kissed Baal? 7,000. 7,000. And he said, I'm the only one. Now, that tells you, it's a good thing Elijah was a prophet, because an evangelist who counts like this would never make it. Take your time. I'm the only one. That's quite a difference, isn't it? And one of the things that tends to happen to us when we're depressed is that we don't accurately apprise our situation or value. We overestimate the damage. We wrongly assume that things are much worse than what they really are. And one of the greatest examples of this is in the life of Jacob when his sons come back from Egypt. You know the story. He thinks that Joseph is dead. He's been killed. And now they've gone back and Joseph has required them to leave Benjamin there in prison. That was the youngest son, the darling of Abraham's heart that he was very much worried about and fearful of. He's back, he's holding him in ransom and he's telling the brothers to go back and bring Jacob to Egypt, okay? And how does Jacob respond to this? He said, Joseph is not, meaning Joseph is dead. Benjamin has been taken away. All these things are against me. Because he couldn't see beyond the moment. But the fact of the matter is, what was about to happen? What was actually going to happen? He was going to go down to Egypt and discover that his perception was not reality. He was going to discover that Joseph, whom he said was dead, was not dead at all, but Joseph was alive and was the vice president of the most powerful nation in the world. Not only would he see Joseph again, but he would see Joseph's children, his grandchildren by Joseph. And Benjamin would be unharmed, be released from prison, and he would live in Goshen and be cared for the rest of his life with his family. The fact of the moment is, at the moment he said this, he was at the verge of the greatest blessing of his whole life. But he couldn't see it, and he said, all these things are against me. How many times have we said the same thing just before there was a breakthrough? Just before God came in and everything turned around, and what we thought was against us, God reversed it. This is what I'm talking about. Touch your assurance point. We find out that there is a way out, that there is an answer, that God does make a way. So the last thing, now remember, life runs in cycles. Function when you don't feel like it. Touch your assurance point. Because in Christ Jesus, is a sense of confidence and assurance regardless of our circumstances. That's why the Bible talks about a life of peace in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about a life of transformation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The Bible talks about a life of joy in John 16:24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Bible talks about a life of purpose in Matthew 6:23. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Bible speaks of a life of confidence in 1 John 5 and 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. He talks about a life of pardon in 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness. When you get in touch with that again, it's hard to stay depressed. That is reality, not our perception. And the fourth thing here, and the final thing, is to get outside of yourself. The Lord said to him in verse 15, 1 Kings 19, go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Do you understand what he's saying, Elijah? You've rested, you've had food. You've gotten to, now go back to work. Get out of your, get outside of yourself. One of the elements of depression is that we become ingrown and locked into our stuff. You know, the world just kind of, the whole universe shrinks down to whatever it is we're going through. The vastness of the universe is reduced to my problem, my problem, my problem. And it's all we think about, it's all we talk about, it's all we rehearse, and we're just wrapped up in ourselves. You've got to get outside of yourself. We lose our youthfulness and our sense of being needed and wanted. And that's what happened to Elijah. And God sent him back out to fulfill his office as a prophet. And one of the cures for Elijah's depression was to shift his focus from inside to outside and beyond himself. Carl Menninger, the famed psychologist, I don't think he's a Christian. He was lecturing in a conference filled with psychologists. And someone asked him this question, the question and answer, Dr. Menninger, what would you recommend for someone who is on the verge of a nervous breakdown? He said, lock the door to your house, put the key in your pocket, go find somebody else who is in need, pour yourself into helping them, and you will get well. I think he's right. One of the great parts of this story is that Elijah's part of his cure was God sent him a friend. He sent him a companion. His name was Elisha. And Elisha became his partner. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. For if they're two together, the other can help him up if he falls. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. Three strands, or a cord with three strands, are not easily broken. You know, that's even true. You can take sewing thread. One little strand, you can easily break it. But if you wrap, you get three or four together, it's very difficult to be able to snap it. I think we know that. And God sent him a friend. When Elijah was depressed, he gave him Elisha. When Paul in Macedonia was depressed, he sent him Titus. He gave him a friend. He just gave him a friend. And there have been a few places in my life, if it hadn't been for some good friends, had it been for my wife and two good friends, I don't know that I would have made it through it. They were very much a part of that. Now, the problem with that is sometimes we don't want to accept help from people. We won't let friends into our lives. You've got to be able to receive that, okay? And ask for a friend. Welcome a friend. Recognize a friend. But the other thing is, listen, sometimes we need a friend, but often we need to be the friend that someone else needs. And you say, oh, I'm not equipped. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a psychologist. And I'm not a pastor. No. You're probably better equipped. Because mostly all you need to do is just be there. It's like a lighthouse. A lighthouse, it doesn't blow horns or sound sirens. What does it do? It just stands there and shines. You don't have to show off. Just show up. The ministry of presence is powerful just to be there. But when I went to Jamaica to train law enforcement chaplains for the Jamaican security forces, they gave me a phone and said, this phone has an international calling plan. You can call home to tell your family that you've made it. I called home and Cameron answered the phone. I told him, I made it. I made it safe. I'm good. And he said, Dad, I don't know how to tell you this, and I hate to have to tell you over the phone. But he told me my mom had died that day. And I thought, you know, one of the reasons we wanted to move from California was to be close because our parents were elderly. And now this happens and I'm out of the country. And he did a great job. He was a great comfort. I hung up the phone. I turned around and there stood Brother Small, Jamaican pastor, who was my host. He turned and he looked at me, saw my face, and he said, "What's wrong?" And I told him, "My mom died." He didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. He was well trained as a chaplain. He just came and put both arms around me and held me close and let me cry in his arms. And I remember being so comforted. And if he had spoken, he would have ruined it. I didn't need to hear that my mother was in a better place. I knew that. I didn't need to hear the killer cliches that people say at times like that. Best thing you can do. You know, Alison Krauss sings a song that says, "You say it best when you say nothing at all." Just be present, but be silent. Job's comforters came and for 7 days sat with him without saying a word. And if at 7 days, if they'd have got up and gone home, it would have been great ministry. They ruined it when they opened their mouth and started trying to explain it. He just held me. And I remember being so comforted just by the presence of this good and godly man. We went and found Doc Williams. He was the other chaplain. He was kind of my supervisor. He was over this trip. I told him he did the very same thing. He just hugged me and didn't say a word. What I'm talking about is the power of presence. And you know what? When people are hurting and struggling, sometimes they don't need your wisdom. They don't need your theology. They don't need to hear Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. They don't need to hear that. That's a wonderful verse, but it doesn't fit right there. You know, all people need to know is that somebody cares. Isn't that true? Just be there. Be that kind of person. So let me ask you, I don't know, I'm not real sure how to conclude this service this morning. If you're here today and you need special prayer for anything, we'll certainly pray with you. The altars are always open for you.